turn to Mark chapter 7, verse 24 and following. Mark 7, 24 through to the end of the chapter. Beginning to read then with verse 24. From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it. But he could not be hidden, for a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast out the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter." When she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of the Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears and spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." May the Lord bless this reading to our understanding. The title of the sermon this morning is Calvinism's Ineptitude, and I use this title somewhat tongue-in-cheek because you can speak of Calvinism in any number of ways. You can speak of the history of Calvinism. You can speak of the essence of Calvinism as we might understand it. You can speak of what Calvinism is like today. And by speaking of Calvinism, I'm speaking of churches, the churches that identify themselves as Calvinistic. Sometimes they're called Reformed churches, churches that are reformed by the Word of God. And many people are even don't like the idea of Calvinism because they don't like the idea of holding up a single man. But anyway, Calvin became historically famous based upon his theology. And just as Jesus said, "Don't spread my name abroad." Calvin said that too, but it didn't work. It has not helped. And so we today are known as Reformed or Calvinists. And so I'm speaking about, I want to make the application here of this text to the ineptitude or the fact that Calvinism doesn't always live up to its name, or it doesn't always live up to its theology. It doesn't always do what it says. It's like a baseball team, perhaps, that was a famous team, and then it shows up to play. People drop balls that are hit to them. They make errors. They get up to the plate and strike out, and that sort of thing. That's what I mean by ineptitude. So, as I look at Calvinism today, I see a tremendous amount of ineptitude. It just kills me when we have elections, and we see that there are all kinds of groups that are represented in these elections. Like today, a rising group in terms of the electorate is the people that adhere to Islam, or that might be known as Islamists or Mohammedans. I don't know how many other. There are lots of other groups that are represented. There are green parties. There's this and there's that. But the one group that you see way underrepresented in the country is the group that brought the country into existence. I'll call them the Puritans, Puritan America. Today, if I was to run for office And if I was to identify myself as a Puritan Christian, I would have all kinds of people that dismissed me or disqualified me, much like Roman Catholics used to be disqualified from their office and before John Kennedy was elected president back in the 60s, late 60s, early 70s. I often think to myself, what have we done? What have we done as Protestant, as Puritan Protestants? What have we done to reach this place where almost every other group that's represented in America is deemed as acceptable, except the very group that brought it about? America, as we often will talk in public, America is a very unique experiment. I'm a fairly decent historian, and as you look at the great republics in the past, with the Greco-Roman Empire, Genghis Khan, the great Oriental empires, Japan and China, you see none of these empires, none of them, that produced the kind of general productivity and welfare, wealth and freedom, the two things of wealth and freedom that have come about in America. America went from being almost the poorest nation in the world as it was formed in the late 1700s to within 100 years. It was acknowledged at the turn of the century, 1899 to 1900, it was acknowledged that America was the strongest and most wealthy country in America. How did we do that in only 100 years? Well, that is a secret in which our educational system seems to have very little curiosity. They take the result, but they don't want to know how it happened. And of course, there were all kinds of problems and imperfections along the way. We had a civil war in the middle of that century, a civil war, and even that could not ruin the dynamo that had been loosed at the end of the 1700s called America. This group called Puritanism or Protestantism, the one that formed America, can be very easily identified with Calvinism, and there are any number of hundreds of books that talk about that, that argue it. There are many unbelievers even that will admit that that is the case. For a famous modern illustration of that is, can't remember his first name, Horowitz, the Jewish theoretician and historian out in California. I'm sorry for my short-term memory that I normally come up with his name, but he has argued in a book about the uniqueness of Christianity. He credits, he's a believing Jew of some form, but he argues very, very outwardly and vociferously that Puritanism was the foundational party and system of America's founding. So this is generally the case, but in today's world, that's not the case, or it's not very popular. And so we come in this text, we see that there are some strange things that happen that show a kind of ineptitude, or at least the strange way that Jesus goes about building his kingdom that really surprised people in this day. It starts out on the very first verse, and I'll call this, in terms of ineptitude, I'll call this the ineptitude of being or thinking counterculturally. In other words, I think Calvinism does not think very well counterculturally today. And that's what you see here in this first verse. It says, from there Jesus arose, or he arose, and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon were coastal cities. They were, their history or background were, they were pagan cities. In other words, they were not part of Israel. They were pagan cities, made up of the people that were pushed out of ancient Israel. When God brought them up from Egypt, God kicked the people of the country that were there at the time. He kicked them out. He revoked their deed. This is a very interesting intelligence. God tells us that none of this earth is ours by a right. It's all ours by the grace of God. And so when the Amorites, Canaanites, as they occupied this land before Israel, God, in his sovereign pleasure, told them when Israel came up, he said, you guys are out. It's like a landlord coming and saying, I'm going to move a new family into your apartment. You say, well, I've lived here. He says, yes, but you didn't honor me. You knew that I was God. You knew that you should have given me the glory, but you didn't. And so because I am who I am, because I'm the God of this, because I created all things, you owe me your very existence, you're out and they're in. And that's when people talk about natural rights and how God can't do this, God can't do that. Well, they have to study this business about Israel and the displacement of the Amorites. But these people in Tyre and Sidon were amongst the people that had been kicked out originally. They were the refugees, the residue of the Amorites. Just one there. But these people were pushed out all around the nation of Israel. But on the west, you have the Phoenicians and these cities of Tyre and Sidon. They were great port cities on the eastern Mediterranean. So Jesus goes to them. Now why? You see, the question arises immediately. What in the world is Jesus doing going to these pagan cities? It's a little bit like Jonah in the Old Testament being told to go to Nineveh. Jonah understood what it was to be an Israelite. He understood about the covenant and about God's working with the covenant people. So when God said, go to Nineveh, Jonah said, wait a minute, Lord. It doesn't make any sense to me. And he stewed and did this and that. And, you know, it didn't matter what Jonah thought. It doesn't matter what we think. It doesn't matter what the unbelievers think. It matters what God thinks. We need to get our values straightened out and realize that God really is God. He's the living God. And so, in this case, Jesus, as the Messianic Son, instead of just coming to Israel, and by this, he's pointing out, ultimately, that the gospel is going far beyond the borders of Israel. He's pointing out the fact that his mission is not just to win a couple of square feet in the eastern Mediterranean of soil or property. He's pointing out the fact that his mission, his ministry, is to affect the whole world. And to bring people, as it says in Psalm 47, it says that the day will come when all people will give glory to the Lord. All people, all men, all names, all nations of people will praise the Lord. That's what Jesus is doing now, hundreds of years later, as he comes, centuries later, as he comes to Israel. And as a way of pointing to this broader ministry, he goes to the area of Tyre and Sidon. Now, it doesn't exactly tell us what he did there, whether this was a full-born preaching ministry like he had already commenced in Israel, we don't know. But he entered a house and wanted no one to know about it. But it says he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. Now you see how incongruous this is. You see how it doesn't fit into the overall pattern. Jesus understood the logic of it, but men did not. But, amazingly, the Spirit of God, of course, one of the three persons of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit did understand. And so despite the fact that Jesus came to this pagan city, evidently without a broad evangelistic enterprise scheduled, the Spirit of God worked on this poor woman who had a daughter that was demon-possessed. Now, many of us, if you're an older person, if you've had a number of children, you're a blessed person if you've never had any trouble with one of your children. So you know how difficult it is as a parent. You want the best for your children, but sometimes your children just go off and do things the way they want to do them. In this case, it was far worse than that. This woman felt that her daughter was actually possessed of a demon. There was just nothing the woman could do. The woman, or the child, the daughter, was disorderly, unmanageable, had seemingly a mind unto herself. And so the woman, hearing that Jesus Christ had come to her city, goes and begins begging of him. Now just think about that. How she heard of that, what that did to her mind. I mean, this is a person outside Israel. We know within Israel that Jesus' name had become very famous already because of the miracles that he did, because of his preaching, because of the ministry of John the Baptist before him. Israel was in a state of messianic excitement. Evidently, this word had spread beyond the borders of Israel. And probably most of the people in Tyre and Sidon thought to themselves, why those wacky Jews? You know, here they go again. You know, something else is going on. And they probably didn't respect it. If they did, they would have come to hear Jesus there. But most of them did not. They just ignored it. And many of us do those things in the world today. We might hear of this or that. Maybe it's just something over television. You know, that you may have problems with rheumatism or something like that. You hear about some product that claims to cure all your pains, but you know, you still don't go to buy it. Maybe if you hear about it for a couple of years or your pains are real bad, you say, you know, that would be worth $30 to try that, regardless of whether it works or not. And then you finally go do it. But most of the people in Tyre and Sidon could have cared less. But this woman had a love for her daughter. And she was utterly inept or impotent to do anything about it. She heard that Jesus had come. And so she goes. And she cries out to Jesus for help. One of the ironic or wonderful things about this is that Jesus doesn't open his arms to her immediately, like the televangelist, you know, who gets on TV and he just welcomes everybody that wants to come and give money to him, go for it. You know, here are the offering plates, here are the pots, come and then fill them up, we'll take it all. No. She comes to Jesus and she says, she kept asking him. First of all, it's a verb tense that means that she kept it up. She didn't just say it once. She kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Finally, Jesus says to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." He's talking about Israel versus paganism. And so he says, The propriety here is that I've come to the Jews, so let me minister to the Jews. Let me cast out the demons in Israel. In a sense, he holds up his hand and he says, "This is don't worry, but this is I'm here for a different purpose. I'm not here for you." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." It's a perfect illustration. Kids are eating at the table and they drop stuff. And, you know, and if there's a dog in the house who's a scavenger, you know where he's going to be. He's going to be under that table. She doesn't let Jesus' firm words dissuade her. She has faith that Jesus can cure her daughter. She has more faith than many of the Israelites had. And so she keeps asking, she keeps crying out, "Jesus, be my help." He says to her, verse 29, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." We find out later then that she went when she goes home, her daughter is lying quietly on the bed. All of her animus, her upset, whatever was contrary in her personality, it's all gone. And we say, praise the Lord. This brings out the beauty of the ministry of Christ, but it also brings out the ineptitude that we can often have as Christians of the way we think about things. We think like the typical Jew would in that day of, what are you doing over there ministering to those people? Don't you know that we're the center of your program, that we are the ones that you ought to be concerned about? Very often, the culture of a place, in terms of Christianity, the culture of a place gets in the way of the kingdom of God. We think to ourselves that if something isn't done in terms of friendliness to the culture, the way the Americans do it, we just think that it's not going to work. Well, it's not worth even trying. I know I've done a lot of street preaching, and one of the great controversy. He says, the minute you stand up on a sidewalk in a community around here and you begin to speak about Jesus Christ, and you tell people that they need Jesus Christ, the media thought they have is, well, that belongs in a church somewhere. That doesn't belong. We're trying to make money out here. We're trying to do business. What in the world are you talking about Jesus Christ on our street for? I've often had shop owners come out and tell me to move along. He's trying to do business. They just don't see the connection between messianic peace and their own prosperity. They only think short term. And they think that if something challenges their culture or the way their culture thinks, then it's got to be wrong. Well, here we see where Jesus runs directly contrary to his culture, but he was right. Just because something is not agreeable, just because it's not successful in the worldly sense or in the cultural sense, it doesn't mean that it might not be good for that particular culture. And in terms of Jesus Christ, everything about Jesus Christ is yea and amen. Our political parties today would do much better if they found a way to weave the truth of Jesus Christ into their platforms, into their policies, into their thinking. Our businesses, our artistic programs, our aesthetics, all of these cultural things that we take for granted, right now they're very separate from any truth that has to do with God or the kingdom of God. That's the way it was back here in Tyre and Sidon and Judaism, the way they thought of each other. But that's not the truth. And what we see is that if Jesus is able to break through into your life here in the life of this Syrophoenician woman, she was a Greek. She was Greek speaking. She didn't speak the Hebrew or the tongue of the Jews in that day. But when Jesus came into her life, it made tremendous changes. It healed her daughter. And so the thrust of this is the power of Christ, but the application of it in our day is that I see Calvinism, I guess today there's two groups. There's one group that just hates Calvinism from the outset. They hate the theology of Calvin. That's not a happy situation. But within Calvinism, there's some of the greatest devotees of modern Calvinism. They're Calvinists, but they're having almost no cultural impact upon the country in which they live. And I say there's a breakdown there. There's been a breakdown there. There's something that you're doing today or that we're doing today, which is not what was done before. Our Calvinistic forefathers, they sailed across the ocean to found America in the Massachusetts Bay Colony and in Jamestown. The first year, 50% of the people roughly died that came over in the previous fall. Today we'd have people stand up and say, well, if 50% of the people are going to die in this enterprise, it can't be of the Lord. We have to cease in order to protect human life. They even quote the commandments in terms of the Sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. They point that that was a deadly procedure, that it was anti-life to do that sort of a thing. But our spiritual forefathers did not have that kind of mentality. They had an optimistic mentality. They saw that Christ wanted to cover the whole world with his glory and his influence. Here was a whole continent that had been discovered that was not Christian. They could see the dimensions of the kingdom of God clashed with this idea of being safe, staying safe at home in England. And so they sailed. And even though 50% of the people died the first year, they kept coming. They kept coming. They kept coming with their understanding of life according to the Word of God. And that ultimately issued forth in the greatest nation in modern history, namely America. That now people are saying, In its essence, America is a slave nation. That's totally ahistorical, anti-historical, totally foolish. I would say a majority of our Scots-Irish ancestors that came over here as Puritans came over as slaves. There were far more white slaves in the beginning of America than there were black slaves. things work out, and in terms of the servitude of most of the Scots-Irish had signed contracts where there were seven years of indentured servitude, then they were released in the seventh year. And then they'd marry, they'd find property, and they'd be free. When we lived, and we lived for four years, I guess, over in Scotland, I could see over there the top-down control that the government had on the people. So it's much they were more ordered than we are here in America. When we come home, we could see a sense of freedom here. And this is despite all of the accretions of government on top of us over here. But what happened in the 1700s, late 1700s, is that a country was formed where the central government was very, very weak. And basically, people were allowed to do what they could do, unless they, murdered somebody or something, and then they'd be hung. But otherwise, they had a lot of freedom, and there was no aristocracy or no king to crowd in upon you. And it was based on that Protestant freedom that so much was done in America. This is not a history lesson, and it's not a lesson in American development. The countercultural thinking that our ancestors had, it's evident that they were far more countercultural than we are today. Far more open to freedom, far more open to experimentation. They did great things, and God did great things through them. And in this case, God did great things through His Son, who was operating in a countercultural way. Well, the second ineptitude here, I would say, is the ineptitude with the Word of God. And in verse 29, we see that Jesus had said to this woman, "The demon has gone out of your daughter." Now, the daughter was way far away from the mother. They couldn't see her. Jesus utters this word. It's totally disjunct, totally separated from the daughter. It's just a word. What is a word? What is the substance or the substantiality of a word? Well, the woman goes home, and she finds out her daughter's been healed. The word of Jesus Christ is pretty potent, pretty powerful. He can utter it over there. You know, some people think if you're going to heal somebody, you need all kinds of secret incantations. You need oil. You need to lay your hands on these people. You got to get a little excited. You know, create an atmosphere around the person where people are speaking in tongues or whatever, and then all kinds of excitement. Then you got a possibility of healing. Here is the word of God. That's the only thing, the only agency that's alive here. The word of God. Jesus speaks a word. The woman goes home, and the daughter's healed. We're still, in Protestantism today, we're still fighting about the authority of the Word of God. Few are the ministers in any denomination that have a full confidence in the Word of God. It's far easier to be a skeptic and be ordained today than to be fully trustful of God's Word. So there's an ineptitude with the Word of God. Lastly, I'm kind of hurrying along here to realize I got going too much on the first point, but there's an aptitude for the proclamation of this Jesus Christ. The most prominent feature of these two stories is the wonder and the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus is trying to be quiet here. Remember, he had a human nature, he had a divine nature. In terms of a human nature, we don't know exactly what he knows, how the human nature and the divine nature informed one another, how they operated. It's a great mystery. We know that he knew things about his future. He knew that he was going to have a short ministry, basically of 3 years, and then he was going to be crucified, dead and buried. He knew that he had this program ahead of him. So this is at the very beginning of it. And he knows that he's got to get through this whole course. He's got a course to run, like a race course. He's got a course to run. So at the beginning, a number of times, he kind of puts the brakes on things. He says, "Don't talk about me. Don't spread this abroad. Don't do this. Don't do that." People wonder, why did he do that? Well, it was because he wanted the full course of this to work out according to his Heavenly Father's vision and ordination. In this case, he's doing that in both places here. In the second illustration, there's he heals a deaf mute. This is back in the land of Israel and the north and around Galilee, the so-called Decapolis. There were 10 cities or 10 really small cities or 10 large villages in that area. And so they brought to him someone who was deaf and had an impediment of their speech. And they begged him to put his hand on them. And so he puts his fingers in the little fellow's ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. And then looking up to heaven, he said, "Ephrata, be opened." And it says in verse 35, immediately his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Well, you see, this is all giving us information about Jesus Christ. And the fact is that the more they learned about Jesus Christ, the more impossible it was to keep people from marveling at him and talking about him. So despite his admonitions to them, they spoke, and the fame, Jesus' fame spread. Well, today we have that same Christ that we're talking about. I speak as one who is, I'm a preacher, so you'd think that I've just done as much preaching and as much talking about Jesus as I could possibly do. You know, you'd think to yourself, if that guy wants to say something, he has so many opportunities to say them. But I'll tell you, it's an embarrassment to me to think of all the times when the Holy Spirit has encouraged me to talk to this person or talk to that person or even preach on a street corner and proclaim this in this community or that community. I've repressed it. I haven't done it because I've been afraid for my own name. I've been afraid for the time. I don't have time today, Lord. I've got to do this and that, and afraid for what it might cost me. Probably most people look at me and think, man, that guy's not afraid of anything. He doesn't care about what people think of him. Well, I do. And unhappily, it's closed my mouth too many times in my life. Calvinism today is inept in terms of its proclamation. When you see the Jesus that's spoken of in the Gospel of Mark here, you ask yourself the question, how in the world could we not be talking more about him or raising up his name more often or proclaiming things about him? I have a problem with a lot of preaching today. I just don't think it proclaims the name of Christ enough. If Christ is really wonderful, if he is who he says he was, then why should we not open up our lips and proclaim him? And shout from the rooftops, "This Jesus is worth your life. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved." But Calvinism today is inept. Whatever proclamation we make, and we make some, but whatever we make, it's not enough. However much we believe in the Word of God, it's not enough. However much we believe in being countercultural and challenging the culture, America is not in the possession of the Democratic Party or the Republican Party or any other party. America should be in the control of Christ. It's not always easy to figure that out, how it fits or how we work those two together. But we see that in the big picture that Christ is king. He's king of the king of God. He's going to be king of the world in a way that is going to be utterly shocking to the cultural icons of our present day. So let us learn from this short snippet from the Gospel of Mark of these two stories. Let us see the beauty of Christ, the power of Christ. And let us realize that whatever we're doing today, it's not enough. We need to be more proclamatory. We need to be more sacrificial. We need to have more trust in the Word of God. And we need to realize that we need to get our paradigm for what's going on, not from the culture around us, not from what we're doing today, what we feel comfortable with today, but we need to get our paradigm from the Bible, from what we're taught by Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and dear God, we've had a baptism this morning. Little Eliza Ruth has been given over to this great enterprise of the kingdom of God. We gave her over unto that through giving her to Christ. the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We pray, O Lord, that all of us might, as we heard some of the things that were said during that baptism, we pray that we might have been struck, that the Holy Spirit spoke to us with some of the membership questions and that sort of thing. And we thought, well, I'm not doing that very well. I'm not doing this very well. O Lord, help us. Help us, O Lord, to become greater servants of thine, regardless of what it costs us in terms of fame and fortune. And let that spread across the land to other people that lift up the name of Jesus Christ like we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.